Before I do the prayer of illumination, I'd like to ask my church family to offer up a silent prayer for the New Orleans diaspora. It's been 10 years since Katrina, and a lot of my Louisiana brothers and sisters will never find their way back home. Anytime. Now, a prayer of illumination from the prayers of St. John Chrysostom. Please claim it as a personal prayer. I have. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, illumine my heart, O Master who lovest mankind, with pure light of thy divine knowledge. Open thou eyes of mine, open the eyes of my mind to understand, to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. Implant also in me a love for thy blessed commandments. Grant me the grace to overcome all my carnal desires, so that I may enter more completely into a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things are as well pleasing to thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies. O Christ our God, and unto thee we ascribe glory, together with thy all-holy, good, and life-creating Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages. Amen. The Old Testament reading comes from 2 Kings, 5th chapter, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of God. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." He went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to give life or death, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Just look and see how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." But when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elijah's house. Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away, saying, "I thought that for me he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of his God, and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleaned?" He turned and went away in a rage. But his servants approached him and said to him, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. He came and stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Please accept a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will accept nothing." He urged him to accept, but he refused. This is the word of God.
This Sunday, we conclude our summer sermon series where we have been taking something of a road trip through the Old Testament and stopping along the way each Sunday to visit with a different character in the Old Testament and hearing his or her story and how God is at work in that story and listening especially for how God is speaking to us in our stories as we seek to faithfully follow Christ together. Today, we look at the story of Naaman, as you heard read earlier. His is a story of healing. But before we get to that, we're going to hear a scripture from Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 23, where Jesus picks up on this theme, among others. It's a scene where John the Baptist is wondering if Jesus is really the Messiah. Jesus, how do we know you are who you say you are? Hear now the word of our Lord. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. So John, he summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus had just then cured many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and had given sight to many who were blind. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gracious God, we give thanks for this your word, and now ask that you'd open our hearts, that through this preaching it would not be my voice but your voice who speaks truth and love and life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And I'll remind you quickly, we have the new Pew Bibles, as I mentioned in the announcements. And if you want to follow along, if that helps you hear God's word more clearly, absolutely, you can do that. We'll be on page 332, working through some of that story in 2 Kings. But first, a story. I know I've shared with a number of you, even in a sermon, about the scars on my left hand. It's from a softball injury 5 years ago that broke and even crushed these three bones in my hand that then needed to be surgically repaired. It was happened in a time in my life when I had recently run a half marathon, had been exercising regularly, generally felt good, felt strong. And then suddenly I had this hand that had to be surgically repaired in a fairly intricate way, and then months of physical therapy that would follow just to regain basic motion. And I'll never forget walking into that physical therapist's office or that space for the first time, and the physical therapist gave me my very first exercise. She took my hands and then one finger at a time made them do push-ups. Because I couldn't do that. And then another week or two later, we graduate to my first semi-autonomous exercise. She pulls out this 8.5 by 11 piece of paper, and she tells me to use my hand to bring the paper toward myself. I couldn't. Just too much. So she rests her hand over mine and helped me move the fingers to make the paper glide. It was humbling. It is humbling to face an ailment where you realize quite clearly your helplessness before it. In the case of my hand, I was fortunate enough. It did not prove to be a lifelong ailment for me, though at first it was uncertain. In the end, I only faced a season of time when I could do almost nothing with this hand without the help of others. But many of us here, certainly elsewhere, face much more long-term and even grave ailments. The mind may be sharp, the body and the spirit willing, but the body just won't go like it used to. The back pain just persists. The ALS or the Alzheimer's relentlessly presses upon us or upon a loved one who was so sharp and so strong. The cancer will never be in remission. The diabetes, we just live with it. As long as sin and evil have a measure of sway in this world, we all face these debilitating realities, sometimes for short seasons, sometimes for our entire lifetime, where in some ways we can do nothing. And this is always where the God story begins. It's where the God story begins in Naaman's story in 2 Kings. We read there that Naaman is the commander of the military in Aram, what is today known as Syria to all of us. He's a Gentile commander. We're told he's a great man, a mighty warrior, held in high favor by the king of Aram. There's an aura of power and invincibility about this man. And I'm sure there's a lot of success stories in Naaman's life that have led to him having this great reputation. But Scripture doesn't record any of these. They're not given any airspace. They're not recounted. They're not remembered. What is lifted out and held out for generation after generation to consider in Scripture is the story of his ailment. It's usually the story that God lifts out. Naaman, you heard, he suffers from a skin disease about which he can do nothing. It's not a form of leprosy so grave that he's shunned by society and in a leper colony, but it's there, it's visible, it's debilitating, it's constant. But in Naaman's case, he gets word of possible healing. A young servant girl that his army had taken captive from Israel has let Naaman's wife know that there is a prophet of Yahweh who can heal Naaman. Well, Naaman moves towards the possibility. Naaman, like many of us, is a person with some access to influential people, and he has some savings and investments, and so he doesn't just go straight away to Israel to be healed. At first, he gets his letter of recommendation from the king of Aram. That's an influential voice. He piles in his caravan, silver and gold and fine garments. I think he does what many of us would do if we got word about a cure for Parkinson's, or Alzheimer's, or cancer, or AIDS, or infertility. We'll throw whatever money and use whatever influence we might have to get that. And maybe we don't have any kings to whom we can write, but if there's a way to get to the top of some sort of donor list or get the inside track to the best doctor, absolutely. And that's what Naaman's doing. Naaman's assumption is his money, his power, his influence will leverage the healing of his leprosy. Well, when Naaman eventually finally gets to the house of Elisha, the prophet of God who is supposed to heal him, Naaman, he's got his horses and chariots and the big show, and Elisha doesn't even come out to greet him. Instead, Elisha sends one of his servants to deliver the key message. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh will be restored and you will be made clean. No mention of payment or money. Doesn't, as we heard, even dignify Naaman with his presence. It's like Elisha could care less about all these trappings of power and status that typically make Naaman's stories work. It's like Elisha knows that this man needs not just his skin healed, but his proud heart. It always gets its way. The instruction is as simple as it is humiliating. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman's enraged. Not only has Elisha not come out to see him, but then the healing didn't happen as he expected. We read he'd expected that a quick wave of the hand over his skin, the leprosy would be gone. And he's angered. Not only did it not happen as expected, but if the whole wash in the water thing is necessary, then why not the great waters of Aram, my home country, rather than these tiny waters of the Jordan? And I stood by that Jordan River back in January on my trip to the Holy Land, and it is little. River feels like a big overstatement. 7 times in that creek. Naaman's better than that. I remember the week when my physical therapist laid out a new challenge. She pulled out that piece of paper again, but now she put a few small building blocks, children's building blocks, on top of it so as to add a little bit of weight. And it was another humbling instruction. Pull the paper with the children's blocks toward yourself. And with the blocks, I couldn't do it. My hands shook and trembled and faltered. She had to provide some momentum. I left that day and went back to the church office, and one of the pastors in the office looks at me and says, "Is something wrong?" And I guess at this point I was wearing my disappointment more visibly than I had realized. But something was wrong. Because truth is, I had expectations about how this goes. Expectation one, I would never get injured. And until you're injured or ill, you actually think that. Then when it happened, expectation two, well, this is going to heal up quickly. Instead, things were slow and the exercises childish, and the physical therapist couldn't even guarantee a full healing. And on top of all that, I had expectations about how the process would unfold. My strength, my willpower, here we go, we're going to get this done. And instead, each week, for a number of weeks, it's the physical therapist who must help move my hand to healing. Of course, it was reality that frustrated me, not just in physical therapy itself, but daily. We use our hands for quite a lot. I do a lot that involves typing, emails, sermons, not to mention the household chores and the yard and cooking. And this is just about three bones in my hand. Many of you carry ailments of far greater weight. And you have probably had, or maybe you currently do have, expectations about how it should work out for you or for another who carries it. Maybe we're not as naive as Naaman to think quick wave of the hand will cure us, but we do have expectations about a timeline, a way forward, and we feel confused and angry and sad when the path proves far more circuitous or even unclear or just dire. And yet, over time, amid my disappointment and paper-pulling exercises that went on for months, what I noticed is that my life slowed. I spent more time considering what God might want to say through my sermon, since quite frankly, I had no choice. Typing with one hand just makes the whole thing go slower. It was difficult to exercise because with the cast on and all the sweat, so I found myself walking, which opens space for noticing and praying. The speed of life slowed. I hadn't even known that far before my hand needed healing waters, my soul was thirsting for the same. And in this whole slowing process, I found I also relearned how vital the church community is, and that frankly, I need that gift. Because during this whole broken hand time, we were moving from our condo in Atlanta to a new house, and I couldn't help at all. I just watched a dozen or so church members shuffle all the boxes and furniture through our door, which I know for some of you may sound like the perfect way to move. Just sit in the front lawn and watch them go. But it was incredibly humbling, and it reawakened in me what covenant community is all about, those committed to being there for better or for worse, and I needed them, depended on them. I cannot say today why God allowed this injury and all the setbacks along the way, nor certainly can I pretend to know why any of us or any of you face the illness or the ailment or even the epidemics we know. And certainly it is a mystery as to why some like Naaman know healing and others don't, at least not this side of heaven. What I do know is that in my case, for a while, I thought the urgent need was for God to give me a restored hand quickly. And what I discovered is that God cares about that and that God had another urgent need: the healing of my soul. Naaman thinks only his skin needs healing and he'll be all right and we can get on with things. if only Naaman could see his heart in the mirror the way he can see his skin. Because we saw Naaman arrives with a sense of self-sufficiency and pride that absolutely will not have him submit to the words of a foreign prophet of a second-class nation in a second-class river. In fact, his pride runs so deep, he nearly leaves the scene, refusing to go in the Jordan. The story almost ends there. It's his servants that catch him and pull him back and convince him to do as Elisha's servant has commanded. And for whatever reason, this time he acquiesces. All of that anger and frustration and resistance, I think, turn out to be part of the thrashing against this moment of conversion. And it starts to subside. And the mighty military commander undresses and immerses himself in the muddy Jordan 7 times. And his skin is made new, like a young boy's. He's clean. Commentators have long noted the baptismal echoes in this passage. His disease is cured, yes, and so is his soul. 7 times his skin and his pride are submerged. 7 times body and soul have healing waters poured over them. He finally admits how utterly dependent he is on God and others. And there in that humility to let it all go, he finds life and newness and healing. And actually, Naaman may not even be aware just how dependent he has been all along. The silver, the gold, the clothes, the chariots, they have a way of blinding us from what's really going on. Because if you look closely at the arc of our story in 2 Kings 5, just one more time, and you peer behind all that Naaman tries to parade before us, you'll notice that Naaman's story never even gets off the ground, never begins its motion, unless a servant girl, way back in verse 2, tells Naaman's wife about healing in Samaria. And then the story never continues forward unless a servant from Elisha's house comes forth with the key instructions: wash 7 times in the Jordan. And then the story nearly stops entirely until Naaman's servants convince him to wash. How apt we are to think this is a story about Naaman or the story's about us, but the truth is, the critical, essential, fundamental characters in the healing story, it's not Naaman, but rather the servant at each stage, sometimes advising quietly through the spouse, sometimes pulling Naaman, sometimes pressing Naaman, but always moving Naaman toward living water. 3 times, like this trinity of faithfulness that moves Naaman's story from first to last. And so too today, as we ourselves struggle amid impossible ailments or circumstances, as we struggle with our own pride and expectations of how life is supposed to go and how the healing needs to happen and should happen, and as we throw our money and our influence to save ourselves or to save another, and as we're in the midst of all of it, I invite you to look also behind it and know that our deepest hope is found in the fact that the servant is at work and the servant is always faithful. Sometimes he presses, and sometimes he pulls, and sometimes whispers quietly through a friend, but always he moves us along toward living water, that we might be whole. How is the hand of the one who came not to be served, but to serve? How is his hand resting on you and moving your story, even this day? Pressing, pulling, whispering. Thanks be to God that our stories, both now and forevermore, live and move and have their being in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The servant is faithful. Amen.